name is Wes Granberg Michelson, and we are doing this week what we've just titled A Theology of the Environment. It's probably an inadequate title from several respects, but we're trying to look at the Bible and look at our current environmental or ecological situation and see whether we can't find in the Bible some resources to help give us insight and perspective. Let's begin first with a moment of prayer. For the quiet of the morning, for its beauty, for your presence, for your promises, for your faithfulness in creating your people. We give you thanks this day, O Lord, and ask for thy grace and thy presence to enliven our minds and our spirits this morning and throughout this day. Amen. Let me first give a few commercials. I'll be doing this a little bit each day to cite to you some of the books which are in the bookstore that speak to these questions and that are valuable resources for any of you who would like to pursue these issues further. One is Earthkeeping, edited by Lauren Wilkinson. This came out of a year-long study at Calvin College, Calvin Institute, actually, of Advanced Studies, where, that being a Christian Reformed college in the Midwest, where a group of professors and practitioners of energy or environmental issues came together for a year to study these types of questions. The result is this book. I think it is one, it's published by Erdmans. It's one of the more excellent resources on the question. Comes at things both from a practical standpoint and from a biblical standpoint, and I found that its treatment of the Genesis accounts especially to be very, very helpful. And it's in the bookstore. Our own Larry Rasmussen has worked together with Bruce Birch, who's also with Larry at Wesley Seminary, to produce this book, The Predicament of the Prosperous. And it has especially a couple of excellent chapters on the issues of creation, nature, shalom, etc. The whole book is excellent, but there are a couple of chapters in particular that address very, very well the issues that we are dealing. I mentioned yesterday a theologian who his roots are Lutheran, I believe. I don't know his background too well. He teaches at the University of Chicago Divinity School, but it's Joseph Sittler who's written in this area, and I think probably a name familiar to Lutherans. This little book, Nature and Grace, for those of you who want a deeper theological look, is quite excellent. I was surprised to find it here in the bookstore. I've had trouble finding it in any libraries. It's hard to get a hold of, and amazed to see it with Mary Schramm. You know, Mary Schramm had it here. And if you think you want to buy it, I would urge you to buy it here because you may not be able to find it anywhere else. Okay. Then one in a little different vein, but a poetic and beautiful book, The Unsettling of America, The Unsettling of America by Wendell Berry. Wendell Berry, a poet, author in literature. He's described here as a poet, novelist, farmer, and passionate defender of the Earth household. From our talk yesterday about what the meaning of household and ecology and economy, the common roots to all those words. I should also note that Wendell Berry, I think I don't know if he would classify himself as an Orthodox Christian. I suspect maybe not, but he has He did write in the Sierra Club magazine a very cogent and fascinating response to the article of Lynn White's, the article that I referred to yesterday for those of you who were here. Well, Wendell Berry wrote one of the more famous responses to that article, refuting it and trying to bring up other points. Well, this book is it's particularly a book about the land, about the disappearance of the traditional form of agriculture from America and the effects that has on the culture. So it's in a little different vein, but also quite good. Those are just the four that I'm plugging this morning. I'm indebted to all of them. And from time to time, I'll be bringing up a couple of other books from the bookstore to draw to your attention. Yesterday, we pointed out the problems that we face when we try to turn to the Bible to find help in dealing with environmental issues. And we see that instead of immediately finding resources and guidance and solution, we find an agenda of problems, at least put on the at least put before us by secular environmentalists, questions which we have to answer before we can get on. That's what we attempted to summarize yesterday. In particular, we referred to this one verse, which is kind of the Magna Carta of environmental exploitation, Genesis 1:28. Which has this phrase in it about subduing the earth. We referred to this passage because it historically, but I should say in recent history, has been referred to as the justification for exhausting, exploiting the earth's resources, as the divine command and responsibility which is given to mankind, to humankind. In this view, nature is regarded simply as a storehouse, a warehouse of goods to be used. And the goods aren't any good if they're just sitting idle in the warehouse. They only become valuable when they are exploited and used. And from that kind of perspective, any cost to creation itself is possible and justifiable if the benefits accrue to humanity. In other words, sure, you damage, or in one sense, you may damage the environment, what we call the environment, but it's justifiable if the benefit is to humanity, because that's what it's there for in the first place. I mean, what's the copper sitting in the mountain for, if not to be used? I mean, that's why God put it there. And if we damage things in the process, why it's permissible? It's permissible because we're using the resource in the way in which God intended to use it. In this way of thinking, humanity is seen as quite separate from what we call nature, and we talked yesterday about the whole problem in words in dealing with these subjects, because these are words which the biblical writers wouldn't even use because they didn't think in this fashion. The other interesting comment or observation that we could make is that from traditionally what we call the right to the left in economic theory, from Adam Smith to Karl Marx, the same view of nature is held. In other words, it doesn't really matter whether you're a capitalist or a communist. Adam Smith and Karl Marx said essentially the same thing about the resources of nature. They were there to be exploited and to be used for humanity's progress. And the important thing was with Marx is simply who controlled the means of production in using those resources. So that same view gets echoed across the gamut of what traditionally we've have been held up as the economic options for modern humanity. Now, let's look at the Genesis account. What we're going to be dealing with today, I hope some of you may have had time to read through at least the first two chapters, where we find essentially two stories of creation. You may want to call it two versions of the creation story, or two renditions, which are to be combined and understood together. But in any event, it's pretty clear in chapter one, there's one story of creation. In chapter two, there's another story of it, another amplification there. I don't want to get into all of the biblical exegetical details behind this in terms of a scholar's thoughts about how Genesis was written, but it suffice it to say there are two accounts or two versions, however we want to look at it. I want to read briefly, beginning just for the sake of time and brevity, beginning in verse 25 of the first chapter. So it was made, God made wild animals, cattle, and all the reptiles, each according to its kind, and he saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and likeness to rule the fish in the sea, the birds of heaven, the cattle, all wild animals on earth, all reptiles that crawl upon the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created him. God blessed them and said to them, which means man here, and I don't like this translation for this reason, but it means humanity here, because already there's obviously male and female, as it says. The story of Adam and Eve comes in chapter 2. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, the birds of heaven, and every living thing that moves upon the earth." A few observations to begin with. First, we read in verse 25, God saw that creation is good. This is repeated, of course, several times in the preceding verses in the account of creation. And it's interesting, I think, to think about this at the outset. God's response to creation was that God saw that creation was good. Creation is not seen as good because God declares it to be so, which I think is the way we often understand these verses. God created this, and God pronounced it good. This is good. I made it. Not the way it reads. It reads continually, and the same phrase is repeated all the way through the first chapter. God saw that it was good. Which means that God recognizes the intrinsic goodness of the creation which God has created. All right, it is good in and of itself, not simply because God created it, but because it has a goodness to it, which God sees. You have a question?
Wouldn't God create good, though?
Excuse me?
Wouldn't God create good?
Of course, of course. And that's the traditional way of looking at it. It would be inconceivable to think of God creating something that was bad in this point. The point, however, is that the goodness of creation is something which was observable to God, not because of God's pronouncement or declaration, but because there is observable, or at least the way one way of understanding this, we can see that creation has an intrinsic goodness to it, not simply dependent upon a pronouncement by God, but because of how it operates. There's something good, at least in the first chapter of Genesis. A further and more important point, this goodness of creation is not in relationship to humanity. This, after all, in this first account, is all before humanity appears. Now, remember the charge yesterday, one of the charges from Lynn White, and I'm using that article as summarizing sort of the charges that are frequently made by people who suspect that the Bible has not much good news for the environment, okay? One of the things that Lynn White says that the world of nature or environment is only valued insofar as it relates to humanity. That something in nature only has value according to our relationship to it, according to how we can use it, how we can relate to it. And that in this sense, the charge made is that there's such a deep anthropocentrism. It's a $4 word. To this view, it's so centered in humanity that you don't have any basis for valuing nature in valuing the creation in and of itself apart from humanity. Well, it's simply not so, you see, because the goodness of creation that's talked about in the first chapter of Genesis is all talked about before humanity even appears on the scene. Okay? Thus, the value or the goodness of creation is not a function of its utility to humanity. Creation is not good because it can do something for us. It has a goodness in and of itself. Because otherwise, how could there be these constant declarations about the goodness of creation before there's any word about the creation of humanity? Now, the second thing to note here, male and female in this account in Genesis 1 are made on the sixth day, made on the same day in which the animals are created. And from this view, we get the sense that there's a intimate relationship between human beings and between and the world of nature, particularly in this case the animals created on the same day, again against those impulses to separate off humanity from the rest of creation. It's important to note that in this biblical account we are actually created on the same day in which God creates all the animals. Moreover, in this first chapter, there is a picture of this harmonious relationship with creation, and a picture of the created animals themselves living in a harmonious relationship. This is echoed in passages like Isaiah 11, which was read at Vespers the other night, at the children's Vespers, and referred to since, for any of you who were there, where the wolf and the lamb lie down together, the leopard and the kid are together. The kind of conflict between even the animals in nature is not present here. A further picture of this time is that humanity doesn't eat animals. There's not even the antagonism between humanity and the animals, because if you read verses through 29 and on, it's very clear that the male and female created were vegetarian. That's simply to point out that the picture which is given here, in the context where this word, this phrase, subdue the earth appears, okay, is a picture of harmony. Deep harmony between humanity and nature and even within nature. Now we move on to the second chapter and the next creation account, or the elaboration of the creation account, however we choose to think about it. And I'll just pick out a few verses I want to hold up. It's really best to read the whole chapters all the way through and get the full flow of them, but I'm assuming you either have done that or you can do this after the session. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Then thus the man became a living creature. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden away to the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And down to verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. This goes back right where I left off in verse 9. put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to care for it. To till it and to care for it. First, humanity is created from the dust of the earth, the Word, and I think we, again, a few days ago, this was referred to. The word ground or earth is Adama, which is a derivative of the word Adam, or man. You see the relationship right there between the creation of the human and its relationship to the earth, because it's created out of the same thing of the earth. Now, in this version, elaboration of the creation story, humanity is given a place over nature in that God creates the Garden of Eden for humanity. This world of nature, this garden, is created, and humanity is put there to, it says, to till it and to care for it. Now we have, it seems, two different, a point and counterpoint, any of you who know music here, two slightly different emphases in the first chapter and the second chapter. Genesis 1:28, the word subdue the earth, it's a strong word. It's from a couple of Hebrew words, kabash and rada. Kabash is the same derivative of the sort of slain expression. You can put the kabash on something. That's where that word comes from. The meaning of the word, it can mean rule over or conquer or prevail against. The images are from both a conqueror to a person stamping on grapes to make wine. Thus, you can't deal with this little phrase "subdue the earth" by saying, "Well, it's just a mistranslation." In fact, it's a strong word. Now, in Genesis 2:15, the phrase "to till and to keep," to till and to care for, which is the other injunction given by God to humanity in terms of relationship to the earth. That comes from a couple of Hebrew words, abad and shamar. Abad means to serve. It can even mean to be a slave to, meaning in the form of service, of subordination for the sake of service. Shamar means to keep, to watch, to preserve. Well, how do we fit these two together? Because it seems to be two different emphases. Well, first, humanity's ruling over creation, or the sense of our transcendence from creation, and this is our transcendence from creation, is something which we would not want to deny. I mean, there is a difference between us and the chipmunks that run around here, and there are some people who, if you say that, they'll accuse you of being a speciesist. It's the newest thing you can be guilty of these days. In other words, you think your species is more important than anything else. Well, I think it's rather clear there is a sense in which humanity is transcendent. And this sense of transcendence over creation, you find that expressed most vividly in the second chapter. The garden is created for humanity. Well, how is this transcendence over creation to be exercised? By tilling, caring for. It's to be exercised through serving, through keeping, through preserving the creation. In other words, to the extent that we have some mastery over or dominion over creation, this is to be defined and exercised, it's spelled out right in Genesis 2:15, through our service to it, our service for its own sake, for its preservation. We hear an echo here of Philippians 2, of Christ becoming
a slave, of emptying himself, pouring out himself, taking the shape of a slave, of a servant. The contrast of dominion over or transcendence over expressed through servanthood. I think that's one thing that gives us a very important key. Now, in the Genesis 1 account, their humanity is most closely associated with nature, a part of nature, created the same day that the animals were created. The creation of humankind comes as simply the logical progression after all else is created. And there, when humanity is most closely associated with nature, seen as a part of nature, then humanity is told to rule over. All right? I hope you follow the way I'm going here. I think I could, I was just going to say, I could perhaps do this best on the blackboard. We can forget about hospice for just a moment. Think of it in this way, where the immanence with nature is stressed in Genesis 1. The consequence, not, I mean not the consequence, but the sense of ruling over, or this word we've been saying, subdue, is used. Where the transcendence of humanity from nature is stressed in the second chapter, the sense of serving nature, preserving the creation, is emphasized. Thus, when we see ourselves as immanent with, a part of, a deeply a part of the creation, only in that sense is it then said that yet we are to subdue, are to rule over. When humanity is pictured as transcendent from creation, Garden of Eden created for humanity, our injunction then is to serve and to preserve. Now, what we've done in the way we've traditionally taken the Genesis account is to pick up only this sense of transcendence. We are apart from, above, more than, humanity is separate from our environment, apart from it. And we're to subdue it, to rule over it, to take control of it. You see? We've taken the sense of transcendence, which you find most deeply in chapter 2, taken this one verse subdue, which you find in chapter 1, and taken these as the only two things which Genesis says, ignoring the deep sense of immanence with the creation, which we also find in Genesis, and totally ignoring the sense of serving and preserving. And in fact, getting the relationship all messed up, because you don't find in the account, at least the way I'm picturing it here, I think this is an accurate reflection. You don't find the sense of transcendence and subduing and ruling over emphasized deeply together.
Yes, and we're going to get to that, because I think it is one of the marks of the fall. In fact, it's one of the results, one of the marks of the fall. Now, I want to move along. One other thing to note in this passage, the image of God. Genesis 1:26, we're created in the image of God, and a quick reference to Psalm 8, where we find the same, a scripture which is, probably has its roots in the same place. What is man that thou should remember him, mortal man that thou should care for him? It starts at verse 4. Yet thou hast made him a little less than a god. The translation of that verse is highly in dispute, it probably means the same thing that is being referred to in Genesis 1. Crowning him with glory and honor, thou makest him master over all thy creatures. Thou hast put everything under his feet, all sheep, oxen, wild beasts, birds in the air, fish in the sea, all that moves among the paths of the ocean. Our Lord is sovereign, how glorious is thy name in all the earth. Now, the references to the image of God, being created in the image of God, around which there is a huge historical theological debate that goes in all kinds of other directions, which need not concern us here. For our purposes, we should note that being created in God's image in this passage and also in Psalm 8, it appears in the context of our relationship to the rest of creation. In other words, at least a large part of the meaning of being in God's image has to do with our relationship to the creation. Specifically, it means that being in God's image implies that we are to exercise a dominion over creation as God's agent. We are to carry out a relationship towards creation as God's agent on behalf of God. Let me read what Gerhard von Rad says in his commentary on Genesis, one of the, historically and modern, in this century, one of the most noted scholars of the Old Testament. And listen to this quote. This commission to rule is not considered as belonging to the definition of man's image, but is its consequence, that is, that for which man is capable because of it. Just as powerful earthly kings, to indicate their claim of dominion, erect an image of themselves in the provinces of their empire where they do not personally appear, so man is placed on earth in God's image as God's sovereign emblem. He is really only God's representative summoned to maintain and enforce God's claim of dominion over the earth. End of the quote. Thus, the understanding of being created in God's image, at least part of the understanding, if not a great deal of this understanding, means to relate to the creation and its resources and to care for them as God does. You see? It is just as if, you can use the sense of an ambassador to a foreign country. We are there to carry out the intention of our Lord, who is not present, but of whom, but we are there to carry out that Lord's intention. To be in God's image means that we are to relate to the creation as God intends, for God is the owner, and we are there as God's representative in God's image. And I think it's fascinating to note theologically the relationship between discussion of the image of God and relationship of humanity to creation. Now, I want to speak briefly of the fall. We're going at a rapid pace here through very deep and complex theological issues. But just to say briefly, in Genesis 3, in the account of the fall, the essential point is that humanity's desire in the account of Adam and Eve is, and the temptation by the serpent, is to be like God, meaning not to bear God's image, to be God's representative, but rather to have God's power, to defy God's command and exercise equality as if one was God, and to relate to creation as if humanity owned it and controlled it, to act towards creation as if one had God's own prerogatives. I think it's important to understand the fall in relationship to the creation. There are so many different dimensions of the fall which we need to understand, but one of them is that instead of bearing God's image towards the creation, we act as if we were God towards the creation, as if we had the right to control, to own, to
exercise the kind of power which in fact is reserved for God. A couple other points I want to mention briefly, and I think I want to stop soon because I want to have time for discussion. We'll look tomorrow at the covenant with Noah. Again, part of the account of Genesis that we often don't take into account. Read the story of Noah, and particularly the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9, where God establishes a covenant, and as far as I can read and understand, it's the first time that specifically the covenant of God is talked about in the Bible. And the covenant with Noah, which repeats the covenant which repeats many of the commands which were given in the Genesis account, except you find the absence of any sense of subduing the earth, subduing or ruling over. There's one verse where that phrase may appear, and if it does appear, it turns out it's a mistranslation because it's not in the original text. Genesis 9:7 is the exact verse. Simply read the Noah account, the account of God's covenant with Noah. Think about the rainbow we saw yesterday. And verse in the ninth chapter is where God talks about the rainbow as a sign of God's covenant. And you find then, remember now this is after the fall, there is no injunction to go out and subdue the earth. We'll talk tomorrow about the reason for that. Part of the reason certainly being that that kind of injunction to humanity could only make sense or only be trusted before sin entered, distorting the relationship between humanity and nature. Finally, I want us to look very briefly at a passage in the New Testament which reflects back on these passages from the Old. Hebrews 2. Beginning at verse 5, for it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, which is our theme, but there is somewhere a solemn assurance which runs, and here Psalm 8, which I read before, is picked up, slightly modified. What is man that thou remembrance him, or the son of man that thou hast regard to him? Thou didst make him for a short while lower than the angels. Thou didst crown him with glory and honor, and thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. The quote from Psalm 8 ends there, and then the writer goes on, for in subjecting all things he left nothing that is not subject. But in fact, we do not see all things in subjection to man. In Jesus, however, we do see one who for a short while was made lower than the angels, crowned now with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by God's gracious will, in tasting death, he should stand for us. A complex passage, but a very interesting one, because the writer here reflects back to Psalm 8, and then makes the observation which any of us would make. In fact, this sense of man exercising, humanity exercising, a God-like relationship towards the creation, having dominion over the creation in the way in which God does, in the sense of caring for and acting as God's own agent in relationship to the creation. The writer says, this which we read about in the psalm, we don't see it. It's very clear we don't see. We see a mess. We see a totally distorted relationship. The result of which was the fall, where humanity attempted to be like God and to usurp God's right, rather than, as I said, exercise as one representing God's ownership and rule. Hebrews, the writer here, notes that this intended relationship, which has been distorted, we see in fact restored because we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus, meaning we do see in Jesus
one who did live in this proper relationship. We do see in Jesus as God's Son, the one who did live, fully representing God's own dominion, God's own relationship to the whole of the creation. We see the relationship which was intended for humanity, but which was destroyed because of the fall, represented and restored in Christ. And thus, Christ is set forth as the means for this relationship to be restored. The relationship destroyed through sin and the fall in Adam is restored in Christ, a theme that appears in many other ways in the Old Testament, but which here is interesting to note because it's a specific reference back to one of those places that refers to man's dominion over creation. So, there is a lot more, but I've gone a little longer than I intended, and I want to stop now for some feedback and discussion. Yeah?
You're talking about Genesis 3, especially. Mm-hmm. Would you care to comment at all on the truth, they call it?
Yeah. I hate to always imply this way, but that's tomorrow. again, just to refresh our memory and to think about this. One of the results of the fall, which we read in Genesis 3, it is said that it's not quite said that the ground is cursed. It's said that cursed be the ground because of you. There's a threefold curse given after the fall, one to the serpent, one to woman, and one to Adam. It's in chapter 3, verse 17. In this version, it says, "Accursed be the ground on your account. With labor shall you win food from it all the days of your life. It will grow thorns and thistles to you, but none but wild plants for you to eat. You shall get bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, for from it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Again, what we're going to look at tomorrow in looking at the relationship of humanity to the earth, we're going to begin at this point, look at this same question in the covenant given to Noah. Because already in the covenant to Noah, there's a change. And be alert to that if you look in the 8th and 9th chapter of Genesis. And then begin to trace the relationship of the people of God to the land that we see throughout the whole of the Old Testament. So I think at this point, I just hold that up and say that's squarely on our agenda.
Kind of curious, what are some of the Jewish scholars thinking? Mm-hmm.
Very good question. I was at a privilege to be at a conference last month where was mostly on environmental issues, mostly with evangelicals, but with a few other non-evangelicals and also with a few non-Christians, including some Jewish representatives. And one of them, David Ehrenfeld, gave a brilliant paper on what you might call a Jewish perspective on the environment. And one of the things he points out in there is that this verse, Genesis 1:28, about subdue the earth, the commentary from 1:26 on 1:28, when you read the rabbinical commentary on this verse, beginning 1:26, "Let us make man in our image," and then it goes on, most all the commentary is about what us means. But just to think about it, it's an interesting question. There's God, and God's saying, let us, is us. And is this divinity? Well, of course, that's not a Jewish possibility, so Christians normally think that. Well, you have to eliminate that. So there's a great deal of rabbinical commentary about that very subject. What does the us mean here? You find no commentary at all about this sense of subduing the earth, because obviously it simply didn't occur that would be a problem passage. It wasn't a problem in the history of the Jewish people that their relationship towards the environment should be one marked by a kind of license to exploit. In fact, in most, and I think you could say this fairly well in the history of the church, you don't see the kind of problem around that passage until you get more into modern times, which right away should make us suspect something. I mean, if this wasn't a problem for the church for 1,500 years, or for 1,700 years, why suddenly is it a problem today? Is it a case where we've adopted attitudes towards the creation, and then looked back to see where we could find support for them, and found, here, it says to be the earth, you see. Whereas when you trace this within the history of the church, and specifically even within Jewish history, you don't find it to be a problem. But many other fascinating places where you can find in the history of rabbinical commentary wrong injunctions about our relationship to the environment. In injunctions and a whole tradition, which in fact Ehrenfeld, this person, argued was, you know, needed to be recovered by the Jewish community, a tradition that had more or less be forgotten. He came to the conference saying, well, you evangelicals think you have a problem. I want to tell you about my problem. So it's a tradition which is very deeply there, but I think, like the Christian community, a tradition that also needs to be recovered in its form.
Can you look at that as a different light? That thing that you as ruling over, what is the root of the division in this kind of work?
Well,
does it have a different view of how it makes you go with the other?
You can't, I'm not a, the whole 2 weeks at Poland, I keep on having to say, well, last week I kept on having to say I don't know Greek, this week I keep on having to say I don't know Hebrew. But from the commentaries that I have read, written by people who do know Hebrew, the word for dominion, there I have to do, either be helped by someone else or do a little more work. The word that is translated as subdue, and the sense of subduing and ruling over, as I said, you can't get around it by saying that that the translation doesn't quite capture the whole picture. The translation, in fact, if anything, is a little weak.
Yeah.
I mean, the word subdue is a strong word. And I think the thing to remember is not only viewing that passage in conjunction with the Genesis 2 passage, but viewing the whole account as before the fall.
Yeah, that was the point I was going to make, because, you know, everything's kind of like that.
Because the manifestation of the fall is our distorted relationship to all of the creation. Before the fall, I would argue this way, in the writer of Genesis, there is no possibility of an exploitive relationship to the creation. The sense of ruling over, having dominion, whatever word you want to use, is in harmony with God's exercise as God's own image, not exercise as if we were God for ourselves with the kind of selfishness that then distorts the whole relationship. So I think the most helpful thing in understanding the passage is not only balancing it with the second chapter, but viewing it all in the context of the fourth chapter.
Yeah, we realize that the whole idea of the institute is part of the whole system after the fall, so that not only attitudes change, but the whole scheme of the institute coming into the whole system, just decay, not only man,
There you raise a fascinating question, and one which I am very unclear about. I just hold it up to you. You spoke about entropy. One of the more provocative books on the subject, written by Jeremy Rifkin, a book is called Entropy, which I recommend to any of you. The question is this. does the sense of creation's own decay come as a result of the fall? Or, and I mean, these are not just idle questions, they have relevance to the way we view these things. But rather, is the main effect of the fall not on creation itself, but is it to be seen in the relationship, the distorted relationship between humanity and creation? I think we'll touch on some of this tomorrow, but it's a question that isn't kind of how many, it may sound like, well, how many angels consider the pin, but actually, the more you think about it, it has a lot of, that sort of question has a lot of relevance for how we regard the whole creation. Yeah.
I'm a whole part of where we're at, we're still part of nature. Every time part of nature is one of the three words. I think about Francis Schaeffer talking about the God of history, the God of a covenant with us through history, particularly in the book on Joshua. It says Joshua, he talks a lot more. And I look at God as history, he's still taking care of us. If you think he's care of us right now, that's part of nature too, that he's made us aware that we have a problem for one thing. We're not like so many others in grass or something growing and growing and growing. We are aware right here, we're talking about it. Everybody around you right now is aware. We haven't solved the problem. But is God guiding us in another direction? Is he letting us use up the hydrocarbons to get rid of it? And we don't have it. And there are some bigger and better things. It's kind of us.
Mm-hmm.
Things that are happening at home.
Mm-hmm.
And from that, I got a much more positive attitude about what's happening. Are we still part of nature? We feel it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when we get into this environment here, we want to feel it. We want it to feel it.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of a natural thing to do. And I just had those thoughts bouncing back and forth that if God is always looking after us, he's got a covenant for us. He started to do something that as we have become part of Christ, that we also part of the covenant, that we can take care of
it. It's more of a separation.
Yeah, separation for better times, for a golden age, that down with a hydrocarbon, and that's what we can.
I think that it's certainly a common biblical view to look at a situation of crisis through the eyes of faith, and we say, somehow we believe that out of this crisis, God will bring hope. And that doesn't mean that the misinterpretation of that is you sort of, you just kind of root for things to get worse faster, you know, in worse form. And we do have a strain of that in the interest of the kind of late great planet Earth mentality, which has sold millions of books, and kind of, you know, I've gotten here earthquake, and you go, oh boy, you know, it's getting worse because I've been going before. That's a complete distortion, of course. But there is a sense, you find even with Noah, and the pattern of God's covenant with God's creation takes your faith. In the midst of what seems to be desperate and hopeless, God's creation is done. And I think that what you're suggesting may, in fact, be one hopeful way to use biblical resources and look at our present situation. In the midst of what seems to be hopeless, it is not a new thing being created, which at its base includes a deeper recognition of our restored relationship with this whole creation.
Yeah, I just the human soul seems to be a part of that. You can throw off the material things around you. You still have them, you can't have a good action, but still, you know, there's something there that you seem very natural to be there. You can't even remember.
But yes, at the beginning of your presentation, I seem to recall that you used several times together the terms exploit and use.
Mm-hmm.
And generally, as I understand it, the word exploit is used in our day in a negative sense,
mm-hmm.
and the word use is not necessarily used in a negative sense. And I was wondering how you understand your pairing of the two words, which is
Well, I think you might understand it as just floppy syntax. more than anything else. It obviously, we are not suggesting that that nature or that the creation, we keep on struggling with what words to use. We're not suggesting that the creation simply lives under itself, we live under ourselves, we don't disturb it in any way, and I mean, it's impossible to live that way. In fact, we live dependent upon this creation, this air, this water, this land, the ability to use fire to interact with this element. And that kind of picture emerges out of the Genesis account when Cicely will be talking tomorrow with the various senses in which tilling the soil is used. Part of our relationship to nature is, to the creation, is a relationship of using, again, even that word is so loaded with our own Western baggage, of a relationship in which we cooperate with nature, serving our needs, which is part of God's intention. The difference I would try to draw, I'm just using words, between that and what we would call exploitation, is a sense that the creation exists only for us to exploit it only for ourselves. And a stance which, in fact, has, in the past, I would argue, since the Enlightenment, and since the Industrial Revolution, the stance that most of Western tradition, Western thought, or the history of our culture and the continent and here, has taken toward the environment. A stance which thinks the proper relationship is only one of exploitation, meaning a use without regard for our interdependence and without regard for the preserving and keeping of this world for all people as we act out God's image. Now, we could talk a lot more about that, but that's at least, I think perhaps I use those words a little sloppily, but there is something central about the way in which we see our relationship to the created order. I take that.